and the death. The second coming of Christ is simply that. He planted his vineyard and now he's coming back to collect. And that's it. He's not going to teach anymore. He's not going to deliver anymore. But we will analyze these as our talk goes on. The first segment that I will touch on, and by the way, this does not exist. I could not find any literature in the Church Fathers for the Church or any Orthodox books because this is not an Orthodox. They don't even know about this in Greece, this teaching of pre-tribulation rapture. It was never an issue in the Church. As a matter of fact, it was not really an issue in any of the Christian populations before 1830. And I will mention a verse that gets abused and mistranslated, and we will give the Orthodox interpretation. In Thessalonians 4:15, we read, "Then we, the remaining, shall be seized up in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall all be with the Lord forever." The catchy words at the end, we will be with the Lord forever, not 1,000 years, forever. The Church uses this reading in the funeral services. Every time we bury one of our loved ones, we always read this reading. Why? Because the Church always connected the gathering up, the seizing up of the Church with the general resurrection. It was always connected with the second coming of Christ. And this is precisely why these scriptures are read in every one of our funeral services. In Corinthians 1, we read, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." And also, St. Paul says, "We shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet." So there's only one last trumpet. If Christ will come back with another trumpet 3.5 years before the Antichrist, or before the Antichrist, that would introduce a third coming and also a second trumpet, which is totally unscriptural. In Thessalonians 2:1, we read, "Concerning the presence of our Lord," or the appearance, the Greek word is parousia, and that always means the presence or the second coming, the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, "and our gathering upon him." The Greek word is episynagogi, and out of that we get the word synagogue. Synagogue is simply a collection, a gathering, a congregation of the faithful. So about our gathering upon him, and this is a beautiful image. You know, if you would think the honeybee, the queen bee that leaves the comb, and the young one takes over, and now a few bees follow the veteran honeybee, the queen bee, and they kind of gather upon her at a branch somewhere. This is the kind of gathering, and this is what the meaning of the word episynagogi, to gather upon. By the way, we do this here every day in our divine liturgy. It's nothing new under the sun, nothing new. When we take Holy Communion, we have this episynagogi. We connect. We are actually uniting to the body of Christ. We don't take Christ. He takes us upon him, and we become one with him. So the pre-tribulation rapture is a dangerous innovation and foreign to the Church, because if I'm going to be raptured, then why do I really have to concern myself, and why do I have to become spiritual, and why do I have to exercise? It's a very easy Christianity. I can simply just forget about it, and if I'm going to be raptured, then things become real easy for us. And unfortunately, these are the trends these days, to want to make an easy, comfortable, relaxing Christianity. The origin of the pre-tribulation rapture theory remains obscure. Some Protestant writers mention the name of Margaret MacDonald in Ireland about 1830. She had a vision. By the way, the church would never dogmatize on a vision or a miracle. Never. Only by the scripture. For us to have dogma, it has to agree totally with the scriptures before something can be doctrine and dogmatized. We can never dogmatize and move entire masses of Christianity on a mere vision. I believe that's fallacy. Also, this pre-tribulation rapture was propagated by John Darby and also Hal Lindsey, and it is now the lifeblood of the electronic church. Christ will not rapture the church before the revelation of the Antichrist or the appearance of the Antichrist, and this is why. It is anti-scriptural. Christ will not come back before the general resurrection. In Acts 3:31, we read, Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, meaning to renew the entire universe and the resurrection of the dead, the restoration of everything, the end of times. Pre-tribulation rapture is contradictory to the two parables of our Lord, the parable of the weeds. Just to read it quickly, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. While he slept, the enemy kind of planted some weeds. And then the servant said, look at all the weeds in the midst of the wheat. Should we pull it out? And the Lord says, no. Actually, the owner of the field said, no, let it go, because if you pull it out, then you're going to pull the wheat out as well. Let it go until the end of time. Until the end of time. Very scriptural, very specific. The same thing with the parable of the net in Matthew 13:47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some fish of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but they threw the bad fish away. So it will be at the end of the age. Also, in Daniel 7:31, we see that the Antichrist will kill some of us Christians. It's the truth. The scriptures are filled with verses like this. He shall make war with the saints and prevail against them. In Revelation 2:10, the Lord himself tells us, be faithful unto death. He doesn't just say it to a few Christians. He says it to everyone. And I will read you very quickly a very refreshing example of the missionary efforts of the church, year 1900. The Russian church went into China. There was about 1,700 Chinese Orthodox Christians, the missionary community of China. In the millions of Buddhists, Confucians, and Taoists, the Orthodox presence was like a drop in the ocean. However, this drop was unbearably annoying to the Boxers. It was a revolutionary movement, the Boxers. And they did not tolerate it to act as medicine to the eyes or the souls, to bring people to the knowledge of God. And the Boxers set all the churches on fire. One of the first victims was the Reverend Priest Mitrofanis C. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered, Matthew 26:31. His eight-year-old son, John, 8-year-old, 1900, not too long ago, was inexperienced in evil and suffered together with his father. They mutilated him without pity. Do you deny your faith in Christ? No. Do you worship Buddha? God forbid, they cut him in pieces. While he was dying, some felt sorry for him and tried to show some humanness. When they asked him if he suffered a lot, the Holy Child Martyr whispered with an angelic smile, "It is not hard to suffer for Christ." My brothers and sisters in Christ, the church, this is the glory of the church, martyrdom. We have Christians today in different parts of the world, strong Christians, that when they give their names to the church to pray, you know how we put for deceased and for health? They no longer put for health. They pray for martyrdom. They pray for martyrdom because it's the highest gift of the Holy Spirit. And nobody can become a martyr without the Holy Spirit and gracing that person and just basking them in the warmth of Christ. And then Christians, lowly human beings, become giants like this 8-year-old Chinese child. Glory be to God. So we need to understand that at some point our life might be S for us. In Revelation 7:14, and again, this is against the notion that the good Christians will be raptured. That's anti-scriptural. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They were martyrs. In Revelation 12:16, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. The church fathers agree that the woman is the church. The remnant of the church will be protected by Christ. We will be able to see Christ in those days, even by these physical eyes. So we should not despair, but at the same time, let's not relax. Let's begin to strengthen ourselves. So according to the church fathers, the pre-tribulation rapture is not a correct teaching, and it is not orthodox. Another teaching that we need to touch upon is the paradoxes. And when we say paradoxes, we mean the scriptural and verbal teachings of the church. Of the state of Israel, Pat Robertson, 700 Club, telecast, May 14, 1975, Jesus Christ is going to come back to earth again to deliver Israel and at the same time to rapture his church. Both of these statements are incorrect according to Orthodox thought. This is a departure from the historic faith and the weeds of dispensationalism. Christ is coming back as a judge and not as a liberator. Christ will not set foot on the earth. Will not set foot on the earth. Earth and sky will fly from his presence. We read in Revelation 20:11, and by the way, we'll mention this again. When we read the chapters of the book of the Revelation, it is a great error to think that there's a chronological order. There's no such thing. John is watching a panoramic vision, and at some point he goes to the left, sometimes he goes to the right, he goes to the center, he returns to the left. So you will find things in the 11th chapter of the book of the Revelation that will happen after the 18th and 19th. That's why it's such a puzzle. And trying to interpret the book of the Revelation without the Holy Spirit, without the tradition and the understanding of the church fathers, reminds me of the Procrustean bed. How many of you have heard of Procrustes?
Procrustes was a very unfriendly character of Greek mythology connected with the feats of Hercules. Procrustes would invite unsuspecting travelers in his mansion to offer them rest. At nighttime, he would get them to lie down on his infamous Procrustean bed. If his guests were very tall and their legs would be bigger than the size of the bed, then he would perform a minor surgery. He would cut their legs off to make the size of the bed match. If the guest was too short, then he would use his assistants to stretch and pull the spinal cord of the guest to again match the size of the bed. In the unlikely event that a guest would match the size of the bed perfectly, then he would spare this fellow and let him go on his way. He was quite a perfectionist. Unfortunately, this is the method used outside of orthodoxy today to interpret prophecy. Without the input of the church, of the church fathers, and holy tradition, televangelists often pull and stretch and cut and expend to somehow make some of these prophecies fit. This is what happens when we try to interpret the book of the Revelation
without the unwritten teachings of the church fathers who were next to the apostles. They were listening to these things from the apostles. So when we are talking about Polycarp, well, he spent his entire life with St. John the Evangelist. He spent his entire life with St. John, and Polycarp was taking notes on everything John did, not just on what he wrote, but he was taking notes, and later on, based on these notes, he was interpreting the Gospels of St. John and the other teachings of St. John and the epistles. The same thing with Irenaeus, and the same thing with Ignatius. They were disciples under the apostles, and they would ask him questions. What do you mean by that? Oh, is that how it is? That's what Christ meant? They would write it down. And later on, they would teach the church verbally, and most of these teachings have been written down, and this is what we have in the in the philology and the writings of the patristic fathers. And this is how we can interpret the Bible without a great deal of danger. So, the earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. But then if there's no earth, how is Christ going to set foot on the earth and deliver Israel? The church always understood this twinkling of an eye to be universal. The twinkling of an eye, when we change into our spiritualized bodies, the entire universe will be changing at the same time. It's not going to be a change for one person and then another change for the earth and another change. It's all at the same time. As Christ is coming back, while the church is being raptured, at that very moment, the bodies are changing, the resurrection of the dead is taking place, the stars are falling, the earth is flying away and actually changing. Nothing will be lost. Everything will be changed. So we have a universal change. In the 12th catechism of our great church father, Cyril of Jerusalem, Bishop of Jerusalem, he clearly and unquestionably places the fulfillment of Zechariah 14:4, and I know this is used by Protestants a great deal, and we invite them to really come and study the fathers, except what they do, and I really feel for them, they go back and they study some of the fathers, but they gravitate towards, they will find some church fathers that erroneously spoke about a 1,000-year kingdom, and they will gravitate on those fathers, which is unfortunate. Now, we have to understand why there were not ecumenical councils before 325, and why didn't the church canonize all these epistles before 325? Why do you think? Persecution. The church was underground. They were in the catacombs. They didn't have the luxury to come in a nice hotel room like this and have meetings. If you were a Christian back then, you were a dead man. You were baptized in the morning and died at night. So the church did not have the luxury to go and have councils and meetings and theologize. They only had the Spirit of God, and Christ was with them. And that's all they needed. So after the church was liberated by St. Constantine the Great, it's at that point that we have an organized body of the church, and we have the Ecumenical Councils of 325, 381, and now the church comes up with some of the greater pages of its history, the Byzantine history, only because now the church is experiencing the gift of peace. So Cyril of Jerusalem is placing Malachi Zechariah 14:4, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. All these prophecies pertain to the first coming of Christ. Unquestionably, the church does not question this in 2,000-year history. The church teaches that true Israel has been liberated by Christ. The new Israel, the Israel of grace, the Israel of God, the new Zion, the new Jerusalem is the church. Because the church was comprised by Jews in the beginning. The day of Pentecost, 4,000, they were Jews. Another 5,000, they were Jews. So the remnant, the believing remnant of the seed of Abraham became the church. And then the Gentiles came later. It doesn't matter that now we may have more Gentiles becoming Christians than Jews. The fact is, the prophecy was fulfilled. According to the church fathers, all the prophecies of the Old Testament about Israel now refer to the church. Jerusalem after the resurrection pertains to the church. The spiritual believing synagogue became the church. The unbelieving and Christ-rejecting synagogue was spurned by the Lord in the typology of the fig tree. I believe on Holy Tuesday night, we will read in the gospel about the fig tree that withered. Now, why would Christ be seeking figs? You know, you all have figs. You're Greeks. I'm sorry. Some of you are Greeks here. And you have figs. When do figs come around? Around August. Now, why would Christ be looking for figs in March? He wanted to teach something to the disciples. It was a typology. It was a typology. He wanted to teach that any believer that does not bear fruit will be withered. And also Saint Theophilactus of Bulgaria says that the synagogue that did not produce fruit has dried up. And Christ says, you may, you never, and that's a very harsh statement, may you never bear fruit again. The unbelieving synagogue has received the harshest words from the Lord in Revelation 2:9. The unbelieving synagogue in those years, and remember, when we talk about Jews, we are not talking about our Jewish friends today that are around us. We're talking about people that fanatically persecuted the church back then, and there's some today as well, and we love all of them. We love everyone as Christians. Everyone. The unbelieving synagogue was actually at the martyrdom of St. Polycarp, as you will listen to one of my cassettes. They were the ones that got the Romans to burn Polycarp. And when they placed Polycarp on fire, the fire would not harm him. The fire, just like the three boys in the youth. I mean, in the three youths in the furnace of fire. And after that, he was killed by the sword. And they instructed the Romans not to let the Christians take the body because they would resurrect another Christ. So we're talking about this militant portion of the synagogue that fought, and again, it's not their fault. The devil was behind them and was trying to destroy the church through them. We pray for them like always, like we pray for everybody else, but we also have to understand that fleshly Jews can only be saved, and all Israel can be saved through the gates of the church. There will not be a third covenant. Some interpreters, they interpret the word covenant in the book of Daniel, that he will make a covenant with Israel for 7 days. They say that the Antichrist will make that covenant. That's not correct. The Orthodox interpreters use that portion to say that Christ, that's the second covenant of Christ. That's the New Testament. So a true Israelite is a Jew or a Gentile who lives the spiritual life of the church. We believe many Israelis will be saved by God's grace, but always through the salvific work of Jesus Christ. In closing this segment, we must add that this is the universal position of hundreds of church fathers. Not a single church father talked about Christ coming back to liberate Israel. This is all after 1800, and once again, we're in the area of dispensationalism. And now we need to talk about the Temple of Solomon, which is also something that comes up in our questions about the Antichrist and the end of times. The magnificent Temple of Solomon was burned by the Babylonians at 576 BC. Many Jews were killed, and the survivors were forced to expatriate into the lands of Babylon. And 50 years later, a new king of the Persian, Cyrus, allowed 42,360 Jews to return, and they began to rebuild the temple. As a matter of fact, when they were rebuilding the temple, some of the wealthy ones, they said, well, look, we can do that later. Let's go, we don't have homes. Let's build our homes first. And God complained. He complained to Haggai, the prophet, and he said, tell them that they're putting beautiful ceilings and ornate ceilings and silver and gold in their homes, but how about my home? God wants us to take care of his home. He wants us to have beautiful churches. He wants us to have gold in the churches, because the church is the glory of God. It represents the glory of God. So Haggai told Jews that he wanted them to let their homes go and rebuild this temple, and the temple was rebuilt, but it was not as beautiful and as ornate was the Temple of Solomon. And some of the older Jews were a little bit sad, you know, because they remember the glory of the old temple. And Haggai prophesied, don't worry, this temple does not have the glory of the one of Solomon, but this one will be visited by Christ. That was the prophecy. It didn't use the word Christ. And I will read this other verse. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, the glory of Christ. The glory of the latter temple will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace. This is the peace that the world wants. And this is the peace that the world cannot have. This is the peace that was prophesied. And this is the peace that we'll never have in the Middle East until the Prince of Peace gets in the heart of the people. And Luke 19:37, watch the prophecy and watch the scripture now, history. Luke 19:37, look for the word peace. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory of God in the highest, this peace in heaven represents the peace that will be brought forth by the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. When Christ goes all the way to the Father, he will make peace with the triune God for our sake. And now our sins are forgiven. So this enmity is now finished and put away. And Christ told this to the unbelieving Pharisees